The reading today is taken from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inhabit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain.
I'd like to begin this morning by quoting the work of the late John MacArthur. He writes, quoting the words of another preacher, "There is a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He is not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. This preacher visits the poor, he calls upon the rich, he preaches to people of every religion and none, and the subject of his sermon is always the same. He is an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, and bringing tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that remains unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Most people fear him. His name, Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. Every one of us will one day be his sermon. But the people of the world, for those who reject Christ and his forgiveness, this bleak summary is true. But for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, but for those who know him, who are in him, the scriptures provide a different, hope-filled story. Death never has the final word over the life of a Christian. But we have been given that blessed hope that God will raise us bodily to life, glorified on the final day. So our text for this morning is the whole of 1 Corinthians 15, which, as is often Paul's case, is the longest chapter in the entire letter. My intention is to give us a whistle-stop tour, don't worry, before focusing in on the last 8 verses, which particularly apply to us, those who are yet alive. Who have seen beloved ones die and go to be with Christ. The key things we'll look to cover are the foundation of our hope, what resurrection life will look like in as much as it's given to us, and then we'll give thanks and reflect upon Paul's final words, the great therefore. Are you with me? So what is the foundation of our hope? What is our hope in life and death? Well, the confessions and the catechism would say our hope in life and death is that we are not our own, but that we, both body and soul, both in life and death, belong to our Saviour and Lord, Jesus Christ. Our hope, Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1 through to verse 11, is in the gospel. And here, before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have probably been written, Paul gives us what may well be one of the first collated summaries that explains what the good news the Christians have is. And he tells us, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is verses 3 through 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What scriptures is Paul referring to? Well, he's not referring yet to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever should believe in him shall not perish and have eternal life. No, here the Apostle Paul is pointing to rich, wonderful passages in the Old Testament that hundreds of years before Christ's coming predicted that this would be the case. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Starting in verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here, 700 years, give or take, before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet Isaiah tells us all about who Jesus is going to be, what he is going to do for us. He describes the way in which Jesus will die for us. There are other passages we could go to, but I want to keep this one in view. And the reason I want to keep Isaiah 53 in view is because only a few verses later, not only is Christ's death prophesied, but so too is his resurrection. Starting in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. When his soul makes an offering for guilt. So when Christ has died upon the cross that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be atoned for, he shall see his offspring. Hang on, he's just died. How can he see his offspring? Not only that, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore the Father, speaking to the Son, will divide him a portion with the many, will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Here in this wonderful prophecy, again, centuries before Christ had ever walked the earth in the incarnation, we have told how he's going to die and how he's going to be raised to glorious life to praise the Lord and lead us into his presence. The good news is the good news because it is the fulfillment of what God has been promising all along. It didn't appear out of nowhere. We don't just believe that a man claimed to die for our sins and claimed to be resurrected. We believe that God took on flesh, lived among us, and in accordance with what he had promised, laid down his life for us to make atonement for our sin, and then picked it up again to show that we will walk with him into glorified eternal life. This is amazing. This is immensely good news that our God would show us such mercy. So Paul is not saying, we've made up this gospel thing about Jesus. He's saying God has been revealing this throughout all of human history. And here we are at the culmination as we see it take place. Suffering servant is Jesus prophesied. Our entire religion, the whole Christian project, hangs ultimately on this peg. That Christ died as the willing substitute for his people to atone for their sin and was raised to glorious life to evidence that sin has been defeated, that death has been declawed, and that all who would ever follow Jesus would not perish but have eternal life. Paul makes this plain in verses 12 through 19, and then again in verses 29 through 34. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then we are scuppered. If it was a hoax, if Christ had died upon the cross, was hidden in a tomb, and then they lost the tomb, or someone had taken the body and hidden it, if Christ was not raised, then we are lost. And not only are we lost, we are to be the most pitied people on the planet, because we worship a God who's dead. These are Paul's words, paraphrased. And yet, because Christ has indeed been raised, because it happened, because historically we can show that all the evidence points to the fact that there is an empty tomb and people have been freaking out about it for 2,000 years, because Christ, in his glorified, resurrected body, went and engaged with over 500 eyewitnesses, because the apostles went from terrified fishermen hiding in a room to bold proclaimers of the gospel that rattled the chains of the nations, leading to worldwide revolution and reformation in the name of a good and mighty God, we can look and see that empty tomb surely looks quite compelling. Maybe there's something to this resurrection claim. Hey, I'm not going to bore you with all the apologetics necessary to say most of the claims saying it didn't happen are nonsense. We can do that over coffee. But here we have Paul saying very clearly the resurrection happened. And because the resurrection happened, we have abundant, superabounding hope. Because if death spread to all of humanity through one man, Adam, then eternal life, resurrection life, can most assuredly spread to all who are in the new Adam, Jesus. So if through our first father we all fall and suffer the consequences of sin, through Christ, our everlasting Saviour, we can know forgiveness and eternal life. Verse 21. Because Jesus lives, having tasted death, we can know that we all who love him will know eternal life following death as well. That's the promise. That's the point. That's the good news. That through what Christ has done for us, when we find ourselves approaching death and walking with those we love towards their deaths, we can know that is not the end. For Christ has evidenced it. There is an empty tomb in a land far away. Okay, John, that sounds pretty great. But what's that life going to be like? Is the eternal life to come in the new kingdom, is that some like disembodied, floaty experience with clouds and harps? Because I'm going to be honest, I quite like football. And if I have to spend eternity learning the harp, I'm never sure I'm going to quite get it. You know, what do the scriptures say? Is that what heaven is like? Is that what the new creation is like? Well, Paul here skips over the intermediate state. He doesn't tell us much about what it looks like. All he tells us in his collated writings is that the moment that somebody dies, they are then with Christ. And to be with Christ is better than to be here. We know that. The scriptures are full of that. So we know there is a time that upon death, we are disembodied, and spiritually, we are present with the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. Free from sickness, death, or pain. In his presence, with all the saints who have gone before us, standing before his throne, praising him, awaiting the day of the bodily resurrection. Because brothers and sisters, to be free from these fallen and broken bodies and to be in the presence of the Lord is a good and wonderful thing. I can't wait to be 3 inches taller and not have scoliosis. It's gonna be great. I can't wait to not be in constant back pain. And I'm sure I have one of the most minor complaints in the room when I look around at my dear brothers and sisters who I know carry from. That's going to be awesome. But what's going to be more awesome is what the Apostle Paul describes in the later section of this chapter, starting in verse 50. But before we get there, Paul uses the metaphor of a seed to help us understand this. So in the way that the Lord Jesus says that a seed must be sown and die that life might come from it, in describing his own life, saying, I must go and be sown like a seed, I must die and be buried, that the floodgates of eternal life might be opened, that all who are ever going to put their faith in me might come to know me. Here Paul uses the same analogy, saying that these perishable bodies must be sown like seeds. We must die, that we might be raised imperishable. And so Paul uses these comparison words of what was once perishable, you know, frail, impacted by the elements, slowly but surely getting more and more dinked and nudged by the world, will be raised imperishable. What was once sin-stained will be wholly clean and perfected. What was once weak will be strong. What was once fragile will be unbreakable. What was once mortal will be immortal. What was once wounded will now be glorified. What was once physical will be physical. We don't believe that we will spend eternity as floaty ghosts on clouds with harps. We believe that these perishable bodies will be raised to glorious life, imperishable. So we will recognize each other in the new heavens and the new earth. I don't quite know exactly how, but you will be you, glorified and perfected. It is not that God has these factories in heaven filled with weird skin suits that he's going to stick spirits in and then say, cool, this is now your glorified body. No, you will be you, but freed from the marring of sin. Freed from all of the burdens that this life has ever put upon your shoulders. Freed from doubt, freed from fear, freed from worry. All of it done away with forever. In a body that will have never known the touch of sin or the ramifications of generations upon generations of sin-marred life. You'll be you, perfected and glorified in a new Edenic world free from the mar of our sin and corruption. There will not be polluted rivers or streams. There will not be islands of plastic out in the sea. Revelation says there won't be a sea. I happen to think that is more a metaphor for being no chaos. But if there's no sea, then as John Piper quips, hopefully there'll be lakes. but here we'll be in a perfected, purified, glorified world, in perfected, glorified, perfected bodies, to enjoy all that the Lord has made without any possibility of the serpent sneaking in. For he will have been cast in the lake of fire and destroyed once and for all. God's mercy revealed in light of sin, God's justice now exemplified throughout all of the universe, and his peace announced and consummated. And so for us now, the question is, Paul, that sounds amazing. So what happens if I don't die before Jesus comes? If I'm a seed and I need to be sown, otherwise I can't raise to eternal life, well, that sounds like a pretty big deal. So do I need to hasten the process? Do I need to go and live radically for Jesus in the hopes that someone will knock me on the head or something? What's the challenge here? No, don't worry. Paul says very simply, I tell you a mystery. And remember, when Paul uses the word mystery, it's the Greek word mysterion, so if you remember Captain Scarlet, that helps you remember that word, that old puppet show. A mystery is something that has once been hidden but now is revealed through what Jesus Christ is. And here Paul says, we shall not all sleep, so we shall not all die, necessarily, physically, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, and the word there in Greek is atomos, which is looking at the word atom. So it's the most irreducible, tiniest moment. It won't be 1 second or halfway glorified, and one arm's really, really big and muscular, and the other arm's still the normal puny arm. No, in a moment like that, we will be changed. When the Lord returns and the last trumpet sounds, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed, made imperishable in that moment. And we will be gathered together. And as 1 Thessalonians tells us, we will meet Christ in the air as a welcoming delegation to our mighty and glorious King, and escort him to the earth that is his as he inaugurates his reign forever, glorifying and perfecting all that he has made. And so then death is followed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death has been declawed, destinged, and defanged by the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly drank it dry that we might never have to experience the sting of death. And what does Paul mean by that? What he means by that is that death in and of itself comes to us all, but the sting of death is plunged into the heart of all those who do not know Christ. For after all, they die, and then they're going to face judgment. And so there we have the sting of sin, death. But Christ has already been stung for us. He's drained wrath dry. He's drained the consequences of our sin dry for us. So for us to die might be, in accordance with our bodies, painful, stressful, and hard. But on the other side, there is no judgment. Just the welcoming home of a father who loves you, who calls you son or daughter, who calls you friend. I think that's pretty good ground for Thanksgiving, hey? The idea that our God would do that for us, that we might be with him forever. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Therefore, one of Paul's favorite words, in the light of all that I've just said, in the light of the fact that the resurrection happened, and because the resurrection happened, we can know that death is not the end, that eternal life is on the other side, that Christ has won the greatest victory that could ever be won, and that one day he will return to consummate his reign. In the light of all of that, be steadfast. Stand firm upon what the scriptures teach. Stand firm when the trials of this life and when the most woeful griefs come, because they will. But in the words of that old boys' brigade song, we have an anchor. We have an anchor. That in those deep and dark days when those who we love pass on before us and die before we do, we can run and cling to Christ and say, thank you, Lord, for your promise that they are with you and that I will see them again. Thank you. In those days when the confusion comes and the fog settles and life feels dim and confusing, and our lives grow smaller as we find ourselves slowly but surely becoming isolated by our health and by age and by all the things that begin to strike us, we can know that our Lord has so much in store for us, that he has not abandoned us, but he is faithful to his promises and is not slow in fulfilling them. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so in the face of all this wonderful stuff, let's be about the Father's business. If indeed there is a glorious resurrection awaiting us, then what is there to fear? The worst that someone can do is kill you. Okay. So what? The Lord Jesus says, why fear those who can destroy the body? Fear he who can destroy the body and soul. Fear God. Do what he commands. Love him. Honor him. Get on with it. For if the Lord is putting breath in our lungs, he's got work for us to do. There are people to see saved. There is the gospel to be proclaimed. There are families to love. There are children to raise. There are brothers and sisters to care for as they grieve. We have a calling, we have a duty, and we have a blessed hope and an encouragement to draw upon to do the work that God has given us to do. And so, let me close. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be steadfast, be immovable, abound in the work of the Lord always, knowing that everything you do in the Lord is not in vain. Even when you can't see what's happening. background, even if you never see the fruit of the work you do. Our God is good, and we can trust him here.